James chapter 3, we'll get about halfway or two-thirds of the way through it tonight, be talking about what every godly person, I mean people that I've watched their lives for a long time and see the consistency, every one of them have told me this is the most convicting portion of Scripture in the New Testament to them. So if we squirm tonight, we're in good company. It's typical bluntness of James, and James is pretty old when he writes this. He was writing it to believers. That's really significant that it's really easy to look at this and say, well, man, I hope all those sinners are listening, but you know, this is written to church people, the whole letter, so I think we should take it as such. I do find it disheartening in one respect that the things that he addresses, you know, a couple of thousand years ago of being problems that need to be addressed in the church, that the church still has the same problems. That I find that a little bit disheartening. But I also find great hope in this passage. If you, like myself, were raised in a performance-based, legalism-based brand of Christianity where it's all about you and how hard you try and how well you succeed, this just brings you to your knees, this passage, because you come to the conclusion that I can't do this. And there's fabulous news in this passage in verse 8, if you're thinking that way. James says, no human can tame the tongue. So stop trying, okay? Because you can't do it. If you did it, you'd be the very first one. That is not the end of the story, however. Though humans can't do it, God certainly can and certainly has. We've got examples of it in Scripture. We have examples of it in our own lives, how he brings about change. We'll talk about that tonight. One of my favorite stories of the process of God changing bad habits, we'll talk about that tonight, from Alistair Begg, one of my favorite teachers. And there are some really important things for us to look at. So those of you in Cyberland listening in other countries, and those of you listening to the recording, and those of you sitting here, let's do what James admonished us to do in the very first chapter. Let's purpose that we are going to look intently into God's word, which will set us free, and then we will be not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. I'm praying that this will be a hopeful study. I know it will be convicting. If it doesn't convict you, you're not normal. Or you're a liar. So let's let it show us what we look like. And then there, like I said, there's some great news. And I'm reading from the NIV, and it's in some respects handles the Greek better than any translation in the first sentence. In other respects, it's just typical of an English translation, and where there are words that need to be defined, I'll give you the benefit of that. Chapter 3. Not many of you should presume to be teachers. And that phrase is important. The word presume, the NIV is the only one of the translations that uses that. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. I always find it comforting that James includes himself in that statement. We all stumble. I find that comforting as well. We all stumble in many ways. And if anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his entire body in check. Circle the word perfect. It doesn't mean what you might think it means. It doesn't mean flawless. It means complete or mature, fully developed. And it gives us some just beautiful imagery, some great examples that make the point of the the power of our words to influence, the power of our words to destroy. He doesn't really spend any time in the power of our words to heal and to build up, and the Bible does talk about that, and especially in Proverbs it does. James is just talking about the power to influence others in our own lives that we have in our words, and then the power to destroy. So let's look at it. He uses an example. You might want to write in your margins, I did right here, chapter 1, verse 26. When we were there, I told you to make a note of it because we were going to be talking about it when we got to chapter 3. He uses an example of a horse and a bridle and a bit. And I'm going to read verse 26 of chapter 1 first before I read verse 3. Tie those two together. If anyone considers himself religious, chapter 1, verse 26, and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless or pointless. Now jumping over to chapter 3, verse 3. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Shifting metaphors, or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they're steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, there is a fat word. You Bible students know likewise is a word like therefore that connects what he's about to say with the examples that he just used. So likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. One translation says, it boasts of great potential for good or evil. And that is so true. Consider, and this is, I think, one of the best examples in this whole, in the whole point that James is making. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life. That is a phrase, a saying in Greek. So you might want to underline course of his life, my NIV says. Some of you might say cycle of nature or circle of nature or course of nature. But underline that phrase, because I think it's a key word in here. The whole course of his life, it sets on fire and is itself set on fire by hell. Arson. Deliberate, intentional fires to destroy relationships started by Satan using our mouths, our words. And I think that's so sobering that it makes me think before I speak. Remember, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to be angry in chapter 1. These are some really good reasons why. No man can tame, verse 7. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures have been and are being tamed by man, but no human can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. You might want to write the good news in your margins right there. I just write the word, but God can. It would be hopeless if I thought that, you know, I have the power to destroy and have destroyed, and that there's no way out. I could never get control. But the good news is that God can, and we'll talk about that and how he does it and what he uses to do it. No man can contain the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. I always underline the word deadly. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Not true. Make no mistake, words can kill. And we'll talk about that tonight, too. With the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. And the import of that passage, is since it's written to believers, is talking about other believers that God is conforming to his likeness, people that God's at work in their lives. So we're kissy face with God, tell him how wonderful he is, and then we're cursing the people that he's working in their lives. Out of the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. In verse 9 and 10, circle the word bless or praise if you have the NIV. Most translations say bless. I read it that way. Circle the word bless or blessing and the word curse and cursing. And the word curse and cursing, it means something different than maybe you might think. It's not the word for profanity. I grew up in a church that, before I came to Calvary Chapel, that prided itself in the list of stuff we didn't do. And one of the things we didn't do was we didn't cuss. But you know what? The people in that church would rip you to pieces with their words. They destroyed reputations. They chased people away from God himself with their words and their slander and their gossip. But we didn't cuss. So we need to talk about what it means to bless God and what it means to curse people. And so we'll talk about that as well. My brothers, this shouldn't be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? The Greek has the flavor of flowing simultaneously from the same spring. Fresh water, salt water coming out at the same time. Well, obviously, if that's happening, something's polluting the spring. Another example, my brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce simultaneously fresh and salt water. Same point. And we'll stop there because I want to save the last part of this chapter for next week. So there's plenty to talk about here. There are some great words here. Take a deep breath. Like I said, every godly person I've ever met says they find this really to be a very convicting passage. There's a number of things that he says in here that are valuable, but the primary overarching message that we're going to spend most of our time talking about is the power of our words to influence positively or negatively, the power of our words to destroy. He does spend a little bit more time. It is interesting that he says that in the context of people who, in verse 1, James says, are presuming to be instructors. And we need to look at the verb in this sentence. I was really disappointed as I looked in all my resources and looked up all of the different English translations that the NIV, which is not the most thorough all the time, but the NIV is the only one that actually captures the flavor of the verb in Greek. The verb, if you're interested, because the New King James and the King James both say, not many of you should be teachers or masters. The verb that they translate be is the Greek verb ginomai. If you're interested, Sandra, G-I-N-O-M-A-I. Tony said she's going to listen to the studies online, and she's one of those people that looks up the Greek words. It means to become or to be made. However, it's in the middle voice in Greek. And a middle voice verb means the subject is acting on himself. What it means, so the best translation would be, not many of you should make yourselves to be teachers. And that's why when the NIV says presume to be teachers, it carries the impact. These are people, in fact, I love the Amplified Bible. The Amplified Bible says self-constituted censors and reprovers of others. You know anybody like that? Yeah, well, I've been a person like that. Where you take it on yourself that it's your job to straighten people out. And churches, sadly, are filled with people like that. And most of the time, they're hard to deal with because they're absolutely convinced that God is on their side. And so I'm speaking for God when I'm telling you how to raise your children or how to do your finances or you dress funny or, you know, whatever the thing is that we're instructing people. That's what the word teachers means. It means someone who is in a position of instruction in somebody else's life. And James said, you know, just be careful about going there. Be careful about making yourself somebody's master, somebody's instructor. And I love that he tells us why. And then he includes himself as a person who's not self-constituted as a teacher. He's called by God. So the principle that he's going to give applies to people who are teaching because God told them to. And those that are teaching or instructing simply because they love to tell people what to do. Same principle applies to both. And it's a sobering thing. And we'll look at it in a little bit of depth tonight. He says, because you know that we who instruct or teach, or we who are instructors of others, will be judged more strictly. That's a very sobering statement, I think. And I think a lot of people forget that. Self-constituted teachers, people that just love to tell other people what to do, it's amazing how many of them think that they are above the actual law themselves. I'll tell you how you should be, but it never comes around and applies to me. That's common, and probably all of us have done that at some time. Hopefully you're still not doing that, and hopefully I'm still not doing that. But the point that James is making is you're missing a very important thing when you put yourself in that place. You will be judged more strictly when you put yourself in that place. If God puts you in that place, you'll still be judged more strictly. And he says we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a fully developed, mature, complete man, able to keep his whole body in check. Obviously, the key word, the pivotal word in verse 1 is the word judged. We'll be judged more strictly. And I wrote in the margins, by whom? There are several different Greek words for judging. This is the word krima. K-R-I-M-A. It's the word we get crime from in English. If you're Elvis, you pronounce it crima, like Mary Crima, or I'll have a blue crima without you. I can't believe I attempted an Elvis imitation on crima. Here's the interesting thing. Jesus used the very same word in Matthew 7 when he was talking about judging others, and he says the measure that you use, the yardstick that you use, the degree of judgment that you use on others, that's the same one that will be used on you. And the import of what James is saying and what Jesus was saying, you don't want to go there. Just the best thing is just don't go there. Now, here's the interesting thing about this word krema. It's worth talking about. It's a non-exclusive word. It's applied to God's judgment sometimes, and it's applied to people's judgment sometimes. So on a sliding scale, the worst, scariest implication of being judged more strictly is that if you decide you're going to tell other people what to do, or if God decides that he wants you to be an instructor, he puts you on a different level of his judgment than he does the people who are listening to you. And that is perfectly acceptable translation of that word krema. And on the rest of the scale, it could simply mean if you are a judgmental person, watch out, because everybody's going to be watching you and they're going to pounce on you when you blow it. I have so many stories. We don't have enough time for how many stories I could tell you of how I've done this wrong. And God's little way of humbling us. And I've thought, what were the least embarrassing ones that I could tell using myself as an example? The reason that we sang, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up." The Bible says that if we exalt ourselves, God will humble us. If we humble ourselves, he will exalt us. And this is one of those ways that he does it. I'm just tell you one little short story. It involves my family, which is usually where we blow it the worst. I've always considered myself to be the best sailor in my family. I don't know whether that's true. My brother would dispute that. But I chartered a sailboat every year for about 9 years, and I took my family sailing. One year we chartered a 50-foot French sailboat, beautiful boat, and I took 9 people with me. And so as we're headed out the harbor, out into the islands, right on the Canadian border, in the upper left-hand corner, beautiful country, I'm giving the lecture to the landlubbers and the people who think they're sailors in my family. I'm doing every captain does this. I wasn't doing it with a very humble attitude. And I'm telling them how much the different pieces of equipment on the boat cost. And if they break them, I'm the one that has to pay. And I remember I picked up a winch handle. And I said, there are 2 winch handles on this boat. They cost $175 each. And then I put it in the little winch and I said, you lock it in here and you tighten the sail and do not leave it in the winch. Take it out, stick it in its little pocket. Because if you drop it, it's $175. And I looked at each person. So guess who was the first person to drop a winch handle overboard? It was me. We're racing down Waldron Strait. We're rail under in a 52-foot sailboat, which is exhilarating. 690 feet of water underneath us. And I'm thinking, you know, I can get a knot, another knot of speed if I just tighten up that Genoa a little. So I slap the winch handle in there and I crank it and I crank it and I crank it. And I forgot to take it out. And I sort of leaned over the other side of the boat to kind of, you know, see if maybe I'd gotten all the luff out of the leading edge of that Genoa. And just as I did, I lost my balance and I kicked that winch handle. And all I heard was the kersploosh of $175 sinking in 690 feet of water. Now, I have no way to prove this, but I swear I heard God snickering. I'm almost positive I could see the corners of his eyes crinkling and saying, you know, don't presume to be an instructor because you will be judged more strictly than others. I have to tell you that there was a lot less Captain Bly and a lot more compassionate brother in the skipper for the rest of that trip. It is God's way of humbling us because, to be honest with you, the language that I get from Jesus talks about judging others and the measure you use being used to you. He seems to be trying to protect us. He's saying, don't put yourself in that place. Make yourself a small target. You step into that place of correcting other people and you just put on that t-shirt and paint that target on your chest because people are going to land into you. And like I said, the people that usually we do it the most to our own families. So that's a good statement. I think it's interesting that in all humility, James includes himself in the list of people who stumble in what they say. So he said, you know, you're not perfect. I'm not perfect. Just make yourself a small target. When you think that you're telling others what to do, the more you do that, the more chance you have of blowing it in front of people. And verse 19 of chapter 1, remember, James says, so be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to be angry. And I think that's a really good reason to do it. So if anybody is never at fault in what he says, well, that's a fully developed, mature, complete man. You know anybody like that? There isn't anybody like that. There's only one human being that could ever make that claim, and that's Jesus. So I would say that it's fair warning to us that we should think before we presume to set ourselves above other people. Here's the thing. If you have, like myself, been a person that has just blown it in what they say royally and hurt people and had to eat more words than you'd ever dreamed you'd have to eat, and you just don't want to talk in front of people. And then when God calls somebody like that to be a teacher, it puts you in the place of saying, Lord, please protect me from my mouth. Please protect me, because I know what I'm capable of. And that's a really good place to be. God can safely use people like that. So I love that James includes himself. If you're interested, the word that's translated perfect in verse 2, he's a perfect man, is the word teleios in Greek, teleios. And it does mean fully developed, mature, complete. James, it's the one in James 1:4 where he says, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be complete, mature, fully developed, not lacking anything. Interesting, the end of verse 2. The guy who is so fully developed that he never is at fault in what he says, that person can keep their whole body in check. Isn't it interesting? I find this interesting, having grown up in church, that fleshly sins were roundly condemned, and sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon aimed at certain fleshly sins. Hardly anything was said about what we say and our words and how damaging that can be. And yet the Bible seems to indicate here, of all of the parts of our flesh, that's the one that can do the most damage. I have known people who have gone through their entire life and never once considered the damage that their words can do. And they have left a trail of wreckage behind them, and they're clueless. So I think the words that James is going to use now in verses 3 through 5, where he talks about the power for influence, and uses some, I think, very vivid imagery, the powerful influence that our words can have. And then verses 5 through 8, he talks about the destructive power that our words can have.